Some messages are easier than others to put together, and this is one of the other kind. And I know that some of you were here last Sunday, some of you weren't. Some of you here even for the first time, I think. I see some new faces, and that's great. We had a situation last Sunday where one of our pastors resigned, and he did it publicly, which is one of the reasons we need to talk about it today. And he did it over a disagreement in belief systems. And I've been Pastor Bill's friend for, gosh, at least 7 years now. And I've been talking to him. I can't tell you the amount of hours we had, because I was always stretching him, always coming from a different angle, a different side. And I never really thought that we were that far apart. And it seemed like we were really coming together, but I know, just recently he feels like he needs to go back to his roots. And that's the way he put it to me, that he needs to go back and be true to those roots. And I completely respect that. I respect his beliefs. I respect his decision to want to go back and explore those more fully, teach those in the way that he was taught and where he feels comfortable. We've been talking all through this week. All the pastors talk together. I've been talking to Bill. And the thing that he said he most wanted to convey to you all, that he regrets having to have made this decision. He loves you all very much, but this is something that he really needs to do. And I just want to express for myself personally and for everyone on our staff that we feel exactly the same way. We love Bill. At the end of this morning, we want to pray for him. Pray for his direction. Pray for any ministry that he goes into. And I know he's planning on doing that. And just kind of send him on his way. But we will miss him. You know, he's been with us for about a year and a half now, and he brought a lot of different mix of skills and talents. And so it's always difficult. And I think this is probably the most difficult thing for me as a pastor. I've been a pastor for 7 years, but in the last 2.5 to 3 years that we've been doing the effect, it was more our ministry. I've been feeling it more keenly that it's difficult to watch people come and go. You know, people come into our lives, we imprint with them, we become friends, and then for whatever reason they need to leave, and they move, they go to different ministries, they do different things, and it's hard. And I think the hardest thing for me is finding that middle point. You know, if you imprint too deeply to people, when they leave, you're devastated. And maybe even a bit codependent if you connect too much with them. But on the other hand, if you flop down on the other side and you become callous, or you try to keep people at an arm's length so that you don't get hurt, I mean, that's no good either. So somewhere in the middle, where we can welcome people into our lives, we can hold them, but kind of lightly, hold them, but let them know that they are free to go where they need to go. You know, where their passions take them, where their beliefs take them. And that for as long as we're together, we have this opportunity to learn from each other, to connect from each other, to enrich each other's lives. And that's my life lesson. That's what I need to keep on learning. And I pray that the Lord will help me do that better and better. But it's been a personally tough week for me, and I know it's been hard for a lot of other people. But having said all that, I wanted to talk this morning, kind of jump off from that place and say, you know, this is a public thing, and maybe I could wish that it was handled differently. But you know what? We're a recovery church. We're about recovery, which means one thing. We all recognize that we're broken. We all recognize that there's something that we need to recover from. And it's not just drugs and alcohol. It's from all the things that have just obliterated our lives and left the trail of wreckage behind us. We bring those things in. We recognize that we want to recover from those things and transform from those things. And so what that means is that our dirty laundry is hanging right next to the clean stuff, you know? And it just has to be there for a while. Now, we're doing the laundry as much as we can, right? But it's still there, and it's okay. You know, we don't make any pretenses. The first time that I was invited to, it wasn't an AA meeting per se, it was a 12-step meeting, I just took this deep sigh of relief and feeling like I was coming home, because there was no more pretense. There was no reason to pretend that you were okay if you weren't. By virtue of you being there, you were saying, I got a problem that I need to fix. I mean, what is there to hide? You know, addicts and alcoholics know each other from 100 paces, 100 yards. And if you're showing up there, and it just felt like home. It felt more church than church. And when Jeff and I decided that we needed to try to create a faith community and a worship ministry around these ideals, we knew that that was the type of community that it needed to be. It needed to be transparent, and it needed to be open, and all of those things. And so here we are, in all our flaws and everything that we do. And one of the reasons that I wanted to come and sit on the floor here is that I'm not really comfortable up on stage. You know, I know sight lines and lights and all that sort of thing, but where I really like to be is just in a circle with people. I mean, my best communication is done one-on-one, but at least not implying that I'm any different than you are, because I'm not. You know, I'm not any different than you are. I'm a person trying to go through life doing the things that I do just like you are. I have a different role. We've striven really hard in the effect not to have any titles by hierarchy. I'm not a senior pastor here. I'm not a lead pastor here. I'm a teaching pastor. That defines a role that I play. I teach here, and I counsel, and I do other things. Jeff is a recovery pastor. Daryl's a recovery pastor. Roles that we play. But there's no pyramid here. They don't report to me. I don't report to them. We report to each other. You know, we have accountability to each other. And that's what we want to do. We want to keep that thing flat. We want to recognize that there aren't these various things that are going on. And because of that, no one has to hew to my line. No one has to believe what I believe. I think that there is strength in diversity once that we have established the unity with each other. You know, unity of thought here is not expected. You know, it's not required. It's not desired even. I think if every one of us thought exactly the same, that would be frightening. Because you know what it would mean? It would mean that 98% of the people in this room were not thinking for themselves. We're not experiencing for themselves. We're not taking charge of their own spiritual journey. We're not here to try to force anyone to think a certain way. In fact, I so much see the strength in what we each bring. Each one of us in the leadership group is very different. My wife and I are very different. I drove her crazy for 15 years as I was moving in the direction I was going, and she was just saying, "What is going on?" There are certain books I was reading that she wouldn't allow in the house. I had to keep them in the garage. You know? And as I was moving and trying to make sense of my own spiritual journey, and she's looking at me and saying, "Well, wait a minute. You know, what about this? What about this? What about this?" It wasn't a divorceable offense, and I thank God for that. You know, thanks, hon. Jeff, Pastor Jeff, much more charismatic than I am. You know, Jeff is always talking about what God told him just now. You know, the things that God said, and when he goes into a situation, you know, he's feeling the action of the Spirit in a way that I can't. I don't. I get insights, and maybe it's just the way he expresses them, you know. But when I'm in counseling or certain things, I do get insights, but they're expressed differently by Jeff, you know. That could be a point of contention with us if we let it. But I'll tell you what, Friday night for our soak, we did communion, and the Lord told Jeff to come over here and yank me off the stage and pull me down right here, and the whole entire room came and prayed over me. I can't tell you how much I needed that at that moment. Am I going to say that Jeff's not hearing from God? No way. Because he knew exactly what I needed at that moment. He spoke to him. Daryl. He's much to the right of me. Bubba, he's to the left of me. You know, we're all over the place. And here's Frank. Frank spent 2 years at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's about this far from becoming a certified counseling pastor, and probably this far more from being recommended for ordination right here. And yet he looks at me sometimes like I grew an antler out of the side of my head. You know, Texas, Dallas, Theological Seminary, you know. But those things are what make us stronger if we don't let them tear us apart. Because we know that there is a unity at the core of all of this. Even though we think about things at the higher level differently, at the core there is a unity. And that's what we're striving to find. It is so human of us to focus on the things that we disagree on than the things that we do agree on. And if we can get those things, connect with each other, there's all sorts of things that can happen. I learn from these guys. I learn from Daryl and Jeff. Lisa, and she worships like, I think I understand, but I'm not totally sure. When she's down on the floor with her hair in her face, and it's just like, where did she go? But she went to this wonderful place because she comes up glowing, you know? And of course, the sound is still coming out of all that hair. It's great. Some of you have told me that we have spoken directly to, that we've had conversations. You said that I really jarred you at first, you know, and you didn't know what to make of some of the teaching that I was doing. And then if you just hung on long enough, it sort of came around and it made sense in a certain way, or I don't know, maybe you just got used to it, but thanks for staying long enough, you know. But the point is that we're all here not to just walk in lockstep, but to be moved off of our center so that we can test the things that we think we believe. If we don't test the things we think we believe, how do we know if they're true? I mean, this is what we're doing. And you know, there's another thing. We tend to hold our pastors and our leaders of all sorts up on some sort of pedestal. And we got to watch that. It's another reason I'm sitting on the floor here. Now, maybe it was easier for me because I grew up Catholic, 12 years of Catholic school, and then right out of Catholic school, I joined the monastic order that taught me during high school. And I know I've told you some of this, but there's something that I probably didn't tell you. When at the tender age of 18, I went off to the House of Formation outside of Chicago. There were 10 of us postulants, our first year guys. But also living in the house with us was a group of older brothers that were kind of being put out to pasture. You know, for some reason they couldn't teach anymore, they couldn't do the things they needed to do, so they were just being sort of warehoused with us at Ryan Hall. And two of them were alcoholics, you know, and they were there to dry out. One of them wasn't drying out. You could tell, you know, you could smell it, you know. The other one was a really old gentleman, he looked like he could have been military, you know, close-cropped, steely, gray hair, and a small, compact man, but just with its inner core of strength, and yet he was sick, and so he was there. And I remember my first winter. I'd never experienced winter before, and he loved his roses, and here we were digging up, he trimmed his roses down with the onset of winter, down to just nubs, you know, and then we had to dig up the bulbs and then pack them neatly into the garage where they could survive the winter to be replanted in the spring. And I remember walking into the cafeteria behind him when he went into a coughing fit, and then seeing the drops of blood between him that he didn't, you know, behind him that he didn't catch. And then I realized just how sick he was and why he was there. Of the 10 of us that were there to try to start to become a monastic, to become a religious, I realized, you know, a lot of these guys were there because they didn't know what else to do. I was there because I didn't know what else to do. Of the 10 guys that I was there with, there was only one that I look back on and think he was the one who was there for the right reasons. And he went through all 4 years of training, took his final vows, and went out to teach. And within 2 years of teaching, he had a nervous breakdown, and he ended up quitting the order. You know what? Our religious are just people, too. They're doing the best that they can. They're trying to live their lives just the way that you live your lives, but they're trying to do it in a different way. They're trying to live with integrity according to what they think they believe about their life, their faith, their God, their spirituality. But we're all in the same boat. We're all doing the same thing. And now 35 years later, I sit here in front of you as a pastor, you know, in a different branch of Christianity. But I'm still doing the same thing. You know, I'm trying to live my life with integrity based on a belief that I hold so dearly. And because of the way my life has gone, because of the experiences that I've had, because of the weaknesses, you know, the mistakes and the compulsions that I have, God has spoken to me in my own unique way. And so what I try to teach, what I try to bring to you is born out of that, you know. It's sort of, it's sort of uniquely mine, but I don't stand alone. I have lots of good company. I don't pull things out of the air. I base them in Scripture, and I base them on the scholarship of reputable people. But the whole reason that my life has taken the course it has is because of all these things that are inextricable from who I am. And so each one of us has this story to tell. Each one of us has this unique life experience and this unique experience with your God. We don't want to quash that. We don't want to silence it. We don't want to make you conform. But there is something that is essential. There are many things that are essential about our faith. But the first and foremost thing that is essential is that our lives should begin to look like Christ. Should begin to look like Jesus. And if they don't, then there's something wrong. Doesn't mean we're not saved, you know? It just means there's still something wrong. And those are the things that we're focused on. We believe in the essentials of Christianity. What are the essentials of Christianity? Well, you know, it depends on who you ask. There's four, there's seven, there's eight, there's primary and secondary and all these things. But, you know, the deity of Christ is an essential of Christianity. The resurrection, the crucifixion, the vicarious atonement, you know, the salvation by faith and grace. These are essentials of our faith. And all of us, no matter what we think differently or how we interpret those things, we believe in those things. We believe in those things, let me say it this way, I believe in those things as the ground of all being, as the starting point. The essentials of our faith are the completed plan of redemption and reconnection with our God. It's already done. You know, I was asked if we're saved from birth. And maybe I answered wrongly because I said yes. What I meant by that was, based on the definition of salvation from the Hebrews as spiritual liberation right here and right now, there is no condition that doesn't exist in our entire lives that would keep us from being one with God. So maybe the better way that I should have put it is the potential for salvation exists. Always, because of who God is. Now we're getting down to the nub of why I teach the way I teach. And you know, I want to try to give you some method in the madness. If you want to know what to expect from me, if you want to see what the repeatable part is of me, it's always going to come down to the centrality of God's love, of the Father's love, every time. When I was maybe 15, 18, gosh, it's getting me 20 years ago now, when I was really going through it, I spent a lot of time up at Sarah Retreat. The Franciscans run the retreat center up there. And I've told you about Father Tang before. He's a Franciscan priest. And, you know, there's a certain amount of deference you give to someone when they're wearing that brown robe with the hood and the white rope tied around it. And of course, Emery Tang was a Chinese-American with a shaved head and ears that kind of tipped out at the corners. For all the world, he looked like a six-foot Yoda. And he's leading the session, and he asked the question, why did Jesus come to earth? Why did God send Jesus to earth? And of course, the hands go up, and it's all these old guys that are coming from these dioceses around the area, Catholic dioceses, and they gave it the answer right out of the Baltimore Catechism. You know, he came to die for our sins. And Emery just slapped his forehead and said, no, 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 no. What kind of father would send his son just to die? Jesus didn't just come to die for our sins. He came to show us perfect love. Now, I don't know how that rests with you right now. At the time when he said it to me, it spun my head around because I was raised on the Baltimore Catechism. I had just entered an evangelical church that was teaching exactly the same way. Came to show us perfect love. You know, I couldn't quite get that. I have come to understand and believe to the core of my being that that is why Jesus came. That doesn't mean that he didn't die for our sins, but the prime motivator was the love, to show us how to love, to show us how to hold nothing back, even to sacrifice himself. The Father to sacrifice the Son to sacrifice himself, to have a love that is so incredibly intense. There was a pastor that I went to see with Marion, and he got up there and said, well, today I want to talk to you about the Father's love. But then I always want to talk about the Father's love, is what he said. And I realize that's where I am too now. I have seen so many people who are saved, who are Christians, who believe the essentials of the faith, who have gone through all of the tenets and the rituals of the church, and it hasn't changed their lives. They don't know if they're saved. Some of them have told me after several decades, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. Their lives are still difficult. Their lives are painful. They are filled with anxiety. And I was left out wondering, you know, what is it about the good news that isn't good enough anymore? And I realized if we don't get our arms around this radical notion of the Father's love, our lives don't transform and change, and we don't recover. The mission of this faith community, the mission of the effect, is to foster recovery, to foster transformation. When I teach, I am always looking at the gospel, I am always looking at the words of Jesus from the point of view of the Father's love, because I know that it's that notion of how we are loved that allows us to risk the things we need to risk to move our lives in a different direction. Without that knowledge of how we are loved and how we can't lose that love, it's too scary. We hold on to our dysfunction. We hold on to our misery. We hold on to all the things that we have learned to try to comfort ourselves with. The compulsions and the addictions and all of those things. And what we're trying to do is to break free. Jesus said something very interesting, and I put it into your bulletins. He said at Matthew 5:20, unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then just another chapter later at Matthew 6:33, he said, seek first God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, and God's righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is the crux of it for me. Jesus is saying, unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, what's that righteousness? It was using the law like a measuring rod. It was the absolute adherence to every tenet, every letter of that code in order to be able to be acceptable to God. We call that legalism. The Christian church has focused also around a legal view of our relationship with God. Jesus is saying, you need to exceed that. Exceed it how? He tells us in the whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount how to do it. He said, you go further than just what's just. You go further than just what's fair. If someone slaps you on one cheek, you present the other. If someone asks for your shirt, you give them your coat as well. If someone asks you to go 1 mile, you go 2. And don't just think because you're following the letter of the law that everything is all right. Because even if you didn't murder someone, if you just hold an angry thought in your heart, you've already stepped down the road to that. He's saying there's a whole different way of looking at this that is not just a balancing of scales, it's a going beyond. And then here he says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all things will be added. What's God's righteousness? Well, it's love. Jesus said, I give you a new command. In the Gospel of John, love one another as I have loved you. That's it. When he was asked to sum up the entire law and the prophets, all of the law, what did he say? Love God with your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul took it in Galatians and collapsed it even further and said, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law and the prophets. We used to sing a song when I was a young Catholic, they'll know we are Christians by our love. That's in John 2. They will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. You see? If we seek that first, we get all the rest of it. If we just seek the law, we may get the rest of it, or we may not. But go to the source, Jesus says. Go to the source. Seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness, his love, and everything else comes into focus. Look at what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Famous verse that's usually read at weddings. But look what he's really saying. Think about it. All of the things that we look at as being religious or being pious, he's saying, without love, it's nothing. 1 Corinthians 16, let all that you do be done in love. Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And Romans 13, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. Fulfill it how? Fulfill it in love. You know, Frank asked me the other day, he said, Dave, sometimes you focus so much on love that I feel like, you know, I'm not getting, I think you used the word convicted, didn't you? I'm not getting convicted. I'm not being, you know, encouraged to do more and to do better. And I want to say, brother, if you want to be convicted, you go. Be convicted. This is a muscular love. This isn't a namby-pamby, just kind of permissive love. This is a love that includes the law. It's a love that is so strong in us that it causes us to move in a direction. It motivates us to do something. It's not a love that just sits there and has sentimental feelings. You know, it's not just sitting around a campfire and feeling nice about each other. It's doing something. Love in the biblical sense is always and cannot be separated from action. Faith without works is dead, James tells us. Not that the works are used to prove our faith, but the faith will always cause us to move. The love will always cause us to move. If we say we love, but we don't follow Jesus' commands, Jesus' life, Jesus' way of relating, he said, you're a liar. You're not doing it. So yes, be convicted. But be convicted without thinking that God loves you any less, thinks any less of you, or in any way has broken his bond with you. That's a violation of what Jesus said. It's a violation of the way he acted. He did not require anyone to do anything before he would sit at table with them. You know? The tax collector didn't have to clean up his act. The prostitute didn't. The person who was standing outside the law didn't have to. He would sit with them already. Yes, in our sins, in our weaknesses, in all of the things that we do to try to find some creature comforts to get through another 24 hours, God loves us as much as he ever has and ever will. As much as he loves the saint, the person that you can think of at the pinnacle, whether it's Mother Teresa or Billy Graham, or whether it is the lowest person, we are all loved equally. God's love isn't fair. It's just perfect. We want things to be fair. We look at things through a legal lens. God's love is not fair. Well, you can't have God's love without justice, right? Yes, but the justice is for the group. The justice is for the macro. God's mercy in the micro, God's mercy to us, has often been defined, I've heard, as not getting what you deserve, right? That's not fair. It's always being unfair in favor of the beloved. That is God's position toward us. Does that mean everybody just gets to do whatever they want and they're going to be reconnected? Hey, you know what? God is going to honor our choices. He does all the time. We can choose not to be with him, but he is always drawing us. That's what the scriptures tell us. For me, and the reason I teach the way I teach, and I found the support for this in the Aramaic and the Hebrew understanding of the scriptures. Every time I thought there was a conflict, when I brought it back, it resolved itself, always in favor of God's love, which made me more and more confident that what I was understanding was right. But even if I didn't have that, the confidence in my spirit and the way that my life finally started to change was also telling me the same story. I spent over 20 years in a depression that I didn't even understand was a depression. I just thought it was the way I was. From my late teens to my late 30s, I can look back and see I was in a constant state of depression. Just thought it was me. Just thought it was the way I processed things. When I finally started to understand this love and what it meant, I realized I was a different person. I was a person I sort of remembered from when I was 8 or 9, and now it was coming back to me. And what a relief. And I realized this is it, to understand what this love is all about. Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There may be some passages in the Bible that are difficult to understand or interpret. This ain't one of them. How do you mistake what he is saying? And yet, what do? We go to the difficult passages and we try to hang on to those, and we let something like this blow all over in the breeze. Drive your stake in the ground at Romans 8:38. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can choose not to face it, but God's love is always there. "I will be with you unto the end of the age," he told us. We can take it to the bank. We have to take it to the bank, because if we don't, we will always live in fear. And what did John say? "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." Not fear, not wondering or worrying if we're going to pass the test. We will have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. That's another one that is not open for debate. You can measure your recovery, you can measure your transformation by the amount of fear, anxiety, anger, resentment, bitterness, jealousy, envy. All of those negative emotions are manifestations of fear. If there is fear present, then perfect love has not had its way with you. How do we let perfect love have its way with you? By seeing a Father God who always loves us, would never turn his back on us, is always drawing us, will allow us our choices, but would never throw away the key, would never give up. These are the things that animate me. These are the things that get me up in the morning. These are the things that keep me sane. And when my demons come, these are the things that I can use to put them down again. I get depressed still. I was depressed this week. But my depressions now last sometimes minutes, hours, days, and weeks instead of months, years, and decades. And that is a huge difference. I know my Father loves me. I don't have to worry about that anymore. I'm not afraid anymore. I get attacked. We all get attacked, right? But I'm sitting in this chair, so I got a big target on my back. And because I'm not teaching right down the center of the strike zone of traditional Christianity, the target gets bigger and brighter. You know? I've been told I'm going to hell. I've been told all of you are going to hell if you listen to me. I've been told I'm preaching the gospel of Dave, and I've been preaching Brisbaneism and all of these things. And it's not that I don't listen to the criticism, because I do, and I check myself. But at root, I know that even if I'm in error, and make no mistake, I reserve the right to be wrong. Every one of us is wrong, no matter how much. In fact, the only person who's really out there is the one who thinks he knows it all, has it all right, and everybody else is wrong. That's the one to watch out for, you know? But I don't worry about my eternal state anymore because I know who my Father is. And I know that even if I am wrong about some of these things, He still loves me and He still accepts me. And I have accepted Him. And I have brought Jesus into my life in a way that I never understood until just about 10 years ago. I got an email from someone who was really struggling. And I wrote back, and I wanted to read that to you because I think it sort of encapsulates what I'm feeling this week. And it's amazing how that works, right, Jeff? I get this email that was just the right question to allow me to express what I think I wanted to express to you today. And this young person is really going through a crisis, doubting God, doesn't know whether salvation is still hers anymore, just really having a tough time. And I replied that the spiritual life is full of ebbs and flows, times of certainty and doubt, strength and weakness. We wouldn't be human if it were otherwise. I truly believe that if we've never doubted God, we're not taking our faith seriously enough. At times of spiritual crisis, we're right where we're supposed to be, gaining insights and strength we could never otherwise know, if only we don't give up. God is always drawing us and loving us and forgiving us. There is never a time He's not doing those things because He is those things. He can't help being what He is. Love, forgiveness, acceptance. Whether we feel His presence or not, He is there loving us, forgiving us, accepting us. We will never be apart from God if any part of our heart desires to be with God. Can't happen. Our weakness or doubt can never change who God is. If we can get just the slightest glimpse of God's furious love for us and begin to let the presence and guilt and fear go, what grows in its place is the beginning of a quiet confidence. Maybe not an ecstatic high, but a blessed assurance that all will be well. Call it peace, contentment, or even joy, but it's what faith is all about. When we can live our lives in freedom and a certainty of a place at God's table. I'm not afraid anymore. I still have moments of fear, but I'm not afraid anymore. I'm not afraid of being left out. I'm not afraid of going to hell. I'm not afraid of death. Maybe a lot of you will say, well, I'm not afraid of death either, but sometimes not fearing death is only because you fear life more. I'm not afraid of life anymore. I'm not afraid. That freedom has changed everything. And my life's message has become part of that. I woke up early this morning. I went to bed late last night and woke up early this morning because I was thinking about this and working on it. And I got up and my entire family was still asleep. And I went downstairs and Sean, our 13-year-old, had a friend over, and they're both crashed on the sleeper couch in the living room, and I'm just looking at them, you know, their contorted shapes and all of that, and then I go into Brennan's room, and there he is, you know, in his strange shape, and covers kicked off, so I cover him back up, and Marion is sleeping upstairs, and the cat's in the corner, and the dog's over there, and I'm just walking through this silent house, looking at all these sleeping bodies, and I'm thinking, because of what we're doing in our family, all of these people can just sleep peacefully. They have a roof over their head. They have a sense of safety. They have a sense of place. They have a sense of belonging. Even the rotten cat has a sense of belonging. We make things so complicated. But when it comes right down to it, that's it. That's what this whole life is about. God has made life safe for us. It doesn't feel safe, but it is. It is in His love. Ultimately, if we could see it from His perspective, we would see that this life is mostly skinned elbows and knees kind of stuff. We will be resolved to Him if we want to be. And if we can understand what He has done, the nest that He has created in this universe for us, that we are like sleeping babies in His bedroom, we could just relax and know that we are loved, we are loved, we are loved. And we can live in peace. We can live in unity. We can disagree and know that that's okay, because the love persists and the friendship persists. This is what I'm about. This is what the effect is about. And as we move into a new year, this is what our leadership has resolved and rededicated ourselves to being able to perpetuate the sense of safety that we want to give you all here in this place. This is a place we want to create, a space in which we can explore, we can make mistakes, we can mess up, and we can know that we still have a place at the table. And everyone has a place at this table, because everyone has a place at God's table. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for Bill right now. I want him to know that he has a place at your table and our table anytime he wants it. He is a friend and a brother. I know he's hurting. Some of us may not be the ones who can ease that pain right now, but somebody in here is. Someone can help. Put us together with him and with anyone who needs our help. Bless Bill on his journey. And if it comes around and coincides with us again, praise you, Lord. And if it doesn't, praise you, Lord. But we just ask that all of us can find our way in you, our own unique path to you, grounded in your faith, grounded in the things that animate us and animate you, grounded in the love. But Father, thank you for this moment, and thank you for each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yeah. Jeff?